Hi folks, it's good to see you all again. As a community, we've covered quite a bit of ground in Luke's biography of Jesus, especially over the last few weeks. Kirsten, Luke, and Dave have very helpfully taken us through chapter 20. I'd been asked first to provide an overview along with some additional comments, and second to reflect on what this all might mean. So to begin, as we all know, context is everything, and it's especially important for chapter 20. It's been a while, but you might recall that in chapter 19, Jesus finally arrives in Jerusalem. Although the masses welcome him because of all the great deeds of power he had done, things do not go well. In stark contrast, when Jesus finally sees the city, he prophetically weeps over its coming destruction. Having failed to see the things that made for peace, they will now be hidden from its eyes. It's deeply sobering to realize that in spite of the welcome, Jerusalem's fate is already sealed. Jesus' subsequent action in the temple is clearly less a cleansing than an immensely public and provocative declaration of its corruption and hence coming desolation. And if the temple, so too Jerusalem. The temple authorities really have no choice but to react. They want to kill him, but are, as we saw, prevented by the crowds who were spellbound by Jesus' teaching. But it's important to remember that being spellbound is not at all the same thing as being a disciple. And those crowds will quickly turn on Jesus when he doesn't meet their expectations. All this to say, by the end of chapter 19, there is no prospect of turning back for either side. Whatever's going on in chapter 20, it's not about the possibility of the authorities' repentance. Instead, as Kirsten, Luke, and Dave have noted, it's all about demonstrating Jesus' sole and unimpeachable authority. That it happens in the temple, the heart and soul of Israel, and during Passover, Israel's great identity-defining feast, means this climactic showdown couldn't be more freighted or more public. In a deeply humiliating climb down, the Jerusalem authorities are exposed for their venal corruption and incompetent handling of Scripture, while Jesus' astonishing responses emphatically establish him as their heaven-sent replacement. So by way of overview, chapter 20 begins with a direct and weighty challenge by the gathered high priestly cabal, including their lawyers and elders. That's verses 1 through 19. But it ends with a very public admission of their ignorance. Then come two sets of smug and conceited questions, verses 20 to 40, first from some paid informants about paying taxes to Caesar, and second from the Sadducees about the resurrection. They too were stunned into silence by Jesus' authoritative and incisive responses. Having cleared the ground of all challenges, Jesus then, in verses 41 to 44, asks his own question. Short and to the point, its implications are frankly staggering. Finally, in verses 45 to 47, having blown away his opponents as well as his hearers' minds, Jesus denounces the venal hypocrisy of the nation's scriptural experts to his disciples and to the listening crowds. In a culminating postscript, and now into chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, Jesus' concluding observations of the wealthy and the poor widow capture, as Dave pointed out, much of what was wrong in the temple. How could people who truly honored God end up with such an impoverished, faithful widow in their midst? Now, whoa, that's quite the powerful sequence, and it will take some processing. Furthermore, these encounters prepare for Jesus' extended account of the temple's coming destruction, which takes up the rest of chapter 21. For these reasons, now is a great time to stop and take stock. Well, the first thing to notice is that none of these exchanges involve any display of mighty deeds. As Kirsten rightly noted, the focus is teaching. This should not surprise us. Way back at Israel's Exodus beginning, it was never primarily about amazing experiences. What's needed is content, and that's where the teaching comes in. And as we've said before, Luke is adamant that it's one thing to have amazing experiences with Jesus, something we Pentecostals love. It's quite another to become a disciple. Second, neither Jesus nor Scripture is against authority. This is no do what you want to do, be what you want to be, I did it my way anarchist movement. A society without some kind of authority descends into chaos. Israel needs shepherds, and the temple's authority structures derive largely from the Mosaic Torah. This is not an attack on authority. What is in question is the integrity of those exercising that authority, whether they are genuinely serving their Lord or pursuing their own thing, exactly the point of Jesus' parable about the tenants. And it begins with Jesus' response to that high priestly cabal. Now, two quick things to note here. First, for Jesus, just because someone asked him a question does not mean he has to answer it. And why? Because every question presupposes it knows something of the answer. There's no point answering a question when you reject its very basis. This is a really important lesson for us to learn. For example, be careful in engaging in a debate about gender without first establishing what it means to be human. Does the ultimate authority reside in my feelings or somewhere else? Jesus posing his question is not then a thinly disguised attempt to evade the issue. Nor does he seek to demonstrate yet again his own authority. That's already been established and more. If they haven't got it sorted by now, they never will. And that's what Jesus is really after. Behind their question lies a dishonest refusal to admit the obvious. His brilliant, was John's baptism from heaven or from man, unmasks this dishonesty and effectively disqualifies them from even asking the question in the first place. And why? Because they fear the people more than they fear God. And they disqualify themselves by their own admission. We don't know, they say, exactly. If they, the leaders of Israel, cannot discern the difference between what's from heaven and what's from man, they've no business being in that position, let alone questioning Jesus. I have to say, it's a solemn warning to all of us who presume to teach and to shepherd, formally or otherwise. If we fear people more than God, we're in serious trouble. Second, look at the place of John. Why does Jesus focus on him? Well, it can come as a surprise to realize that only two of the four Gospels have any interest in Christmas. But all four are very concerned to relate Jesus to John. Why? Because without John, we cannot understand Jesus. Since John is none other than Malachi's promised Elijah-like prophet, he heralds the return not of the beloved son Messiah, but of Yahweh himself. The implication is again stunning. It means that somehow and deeply mysteriously in Jesus himself, Yahweh's long-awaited presence has returned. Far from evading their question, in asking about John, Jesus has actually answered them. If only you'd been willing to recognize John, you'd know from whence my authority. Jesus will return to this at the end when he asks his own singular question. This also helps us understand the severity of Jesus' earlier judgments, both over the city and its temple. In rejecting him, they are rejecting their very own covenantal Lord. And it's a thoroughgoing scriptural principle that apart from Yahweh, Israel has no identity. Rejecting the Lord Jesus was never going to end well. And that's exactly the point of Jesus' reworking of Isaiah 5's famous vineyard parable in verses 9 through 16. Now, we're not surprised to find him using a parable. He often does at points of conflict, using them as weapons of holy war, demolishing strongholds by revealing both the kingdom and at the same time the real state of his hearers' hearts. The original Isaiah 5 also concerned Jerusalem and the temple's coming destruction that led to the exile from which Israel had not yet fully recovered. The vineyard is, of course, Israel, planted and provided for by the Lord, but they had failed to produce the expected fruits of righteousness before him and the watching nations. And this too was largely due to Israel's idolatrous and self-reliant wise leaders, who also end up condemning themselves out of their own mouths. Jesus' choice is hardly coincidental. As a faithful God had acted in the past, he would act again. All Jesus does is sharpen the point by highlighting the authority's critical role. But as we've also learned to expect, Jesus introduces some crucial shifts of his own. First, the long absent owner suggests the departure of God's presence during the exile and his continued absence even when the new temple was dedicated. Jesus is no longer describing Isaiah's past, but Israel's present. The owner's servants are, of course, the prophets, but now the post-exilic ones, including Malachi and, of course, John. The historic maltreatment of Israel's prophets has a long scriptural pedigree. But in Jesus' day, the authorities, in building the prophets' tombs, repudiated those actions. It would have been different with us. Jesus' retelling of Isaiah 5 directly contradicts them. They did reject John, standing by when Herod had him imprisoned, and they will conspire to kill even the owner's very own son. The beloved son is also Jesus' own insertion, referring to the Davidic Messiah, remember Psalm 2 at Jesus' baptism, and the very one envisaged by the crowds when they cited Psalm 118, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus now pushes the parable to its very edge, their long-awaited day of the Lord. His next addition is the bizarrely dark logic of these insurrectionist tenets. If we kill the heir, we'll get the vineyard. Seriously? Only if one completely ignores the owner, which is, of course, exactly what the high priest cabal has been doing all along. They fear the people, they fear Rome, but they do not fear God. Well, of course, the owner will not stand idly by. There are consequences, and he will destroy them. But not, as Kirsten rightly noted, the vineyard. In Jesus' next change, the owner, God, will give it to others. Now, the crowd's horror in verse 16 is likely at the thought of being handed over to a foreign power. But as Jesus immediately points out, haven't you read your scripture? What psalm did you just shout during my entry? In that very psalm, Psalm 118, the same God who vindicated a rejected David will also vindicate David's greater son. Do not fear, the vineyard will be given to God's beloved son. But it won't be unchanged. As we saw way back in chapter 16, with the coming of John, there he is again, it's no longer a matter of Torah and Jewishness, but of following Jesus. He will be the keystone of a new temple, this time not made of stone, but of people. It's that newly reconstituted vineyard whose safekeeping will be given not to foreign oppressors, but as we learn in Ephesians, to the vindicated Jesus, spirit-gifted apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, etc. But there's a double edge. And in verse 18, picking up on the fate of the venal tenants, the Davidic cornerstone will also destroy his opponents. It's pretty impressive and breathtaking stuff. This Jesus is certainly no slouch. And that's when the authorities realize that he's been after them the entire time. Because they fear the people, they are incapable of discerning what is from God. And now, because they venally seek the honor that belongs only to God, they will be destroyed. And I have to tell you, that's another sobering word to someone like me in ministry. None of this has anything to do with my glory, my standing, me being a wise pastor or a brilliant teacher. If I go that way, it will lead to certain desolation. My only job, our only job, is to point to him. Having been twice unmasked, it's no surprise that the authorities redouble their efforts to do exactly what Jesus had just described. They seek to kill him. This brings us to the next question about taxes and Caesar. Their smarmy spies, as our Luke rightly noted earlier, are still thinking in merely human terms, that is, of Caesar and the crowds. By forcing Jesus, they think, to offend either or both, they will have him. But Jesus' brilliant response, again, as our Luke rightly observed, transcends both. It validates Jesus' authority by his putting the focus back on God, on what is from heaven, exactly what the authorities and their informants have consistently failed to do. Jesus' greater wisdom is that the Lord's salvation will not come by outplaying Rome at its own bloody game, but by reaffirming that every human being is made in God's image. Exactly the point of Luke's gospel. This salvation is for everyone, regardless of their ethnicity, sex, or social status, who will recognize and submit to Jesus' compassionate and merciful authority. The Sadducees come next, a small Jerusalem-based conservative clique that were renowned for their argumentativeness. Does that sound familiar? They recognized only Torah, and in rejecting the prophets, rejected any idea of the resurrection. But they too, in their own way, are trapped by a similarly myopic vision. Jesus' response is again brilliant and brilliantly concise. Not only does he meet their demand of a response from Torah, but he provides one from the very mouth of Yahweh himself. They know neither the nature of the world to come nor scripture, let alone of the Lord himself. Now, Jesus' argument strikes some as a bit precious, but it carries its weight precisely because for Jesus, and once again, it is only the Lord's perspective that matters. If the Lord himself, in his foundational self-revelation to Moses at the Exodus, speaks of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as though they are alive, then necessarily, even if dead, they too must live, regardless of what we might think. It's game, set, and match. Some of the gathered scriptural experts are impressed enough to admit it. Their affirmation, "Teacher, you have answered well," might well be applied to everything Jesus has said so far. What one can't miss, even in this ramped up, hostile, and potentially lethal situation, is Jesus' untroubled wisdom and incisive mastery of Scripture. Here is an authority unmatched by anything anyone has ever seen before. And it's at this point, teaching in the temple, on Passover, in the context of the crowd's messianic hopes for a beloved son who comes in the name of the Lord, and of his humbled opponent's lethal hostility, and having silenced all comers, and having earned the glowing admiration of some of the observing experts, it's in this context that Jesus now asks for the first and only time his own question. When one considers all of the questions he might have asked, that he chooses this particular one at this particular point says volumes about what he thinks matters most. And again, it's all about authority. Jesus picks up another Davidic psalm, Psalm 110, which just happens to be one of the most difficult psalms in the entire Psalter. Drawing on both Psalms 2 and 118, Psalm 110 describes an impossibly heightened vision of God's vindication of his Davidic king. The idea of sharing God's throne, someone participating in that, is already scandalous. But there's also the combination of kingship with priesthood, something that scripture everywhere else was at pains to keep separate. And who is this my Lord whom Yahweh the Lord addresses? Some think it's David, that is, the master of the person writing the psalm. The problem is that everywhere else in the Davidic Psalms, this particular Hebrew word for Lord refers to Yahweh, the one who made covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. Now, if that's what's going on, David seems to be envisioning Yahweh speaking to himself. Furthermore, none of what is described here fits either David or Solomon. Is Psalm 110 then some mysterious prophecy where David envisages a descendant who goes far beyond any merely human figure? Little wonder that later Jews tended to leave Psalm 110 alone. It was just too problematic. Well, unpacking this would require an entire sermon in its own right. But again, we're not surprised. This is Jesus after all. So what can we say? Well, again, think about context. The very first confrontation turned on the identity of John. And if John was Malachi's long-awaited Elijah, and the one who, inciting Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, was preparing the way of the Lord, then John is preparing not for God's beloved messianic true Israel son, but for Yahweh, his very self. And as in the Exodus, it's the return of Yahweh's very own presence that both Isaiah and Malachi see as Israel's only hope. And if so, then that's who Jesus is. Again, as our Luke rightly noted, who else can forgive sins, is capable of destroying demons, controls the creation and outshines everything on the Mount of Transfiguration? The crowds are all thinking Messiah, great David's greatest son. But for Jesus, David himself envisioned someone far, far greater, none other than Yahweh himself. I think this is something we Christians often miss. Yes, we rightly celebrate Jesus as God's son, something Jesus himself affirmed in his opening parable. And yes, Paul, our earliest Christian writer, describes Jesus as God's son some 17 times. But before this parable, Jesus' invocation of John suggests there is something much bigger going on. And that's what he returns to now. For Jesus himself, the critical realization is that Israel's Messiah cannot simply be David's son. He was none other than David's covenantal Lord himself. And maybe that's why Paul calls Jesus Lord some 239 times. Which of those titles do you think was the most important? At this climactic turning point in Luke's gospel, Jesus' authority is shown to be that of Yahweh himself. And that's what leads to his final exposé of those self-seeking scriptural experts and the inverted values of the nation's worship. Now, I understand that what we've heard today can sound uncomfortably confrontational, especially for us nice Canadians. But we have to remember what's at stake, and it's not our Canadian identity. Israel was called way back in Deuteronomy 4 to be God's example people to the nations. And this included not just knowing the one true God, who would be present to them whenever they called upon him. It also meant having his wisdom, including the astonishing assertions of Genesis 1. The creation was not perfect, but gifted with change. The creation was not divine, so don't worship it. Nor was God human, so don't imagine him to be like us. These are uniquely revolutionary ideas that have in time changed the world forever, not least through the gospel. But as amazing as all this is, what's the point of gaining the entire world with our wonderful technology and unimagined abundance, and yet losing our very selves? Our culture knows all about the emptiness of having everything to live with, but nothing to live for. What matters most is being reconciled to the God who made us. Friends, he is not our enemy, and he wants all of us without exception to know his eternal life. There's simply too much at stake here for a compassionate Jesus to pussyfoot around. In the end, for all of our sakes, there can only be one clear winner. And that's the question that still presses for me and for us. Whose authority will we allow to shape our lives? The rapidly passing fads of intellectual or cultural fashions that wash over us every day? Or will we determine from now on to build our lives on this Jesus, the amazing Lord and cornerstone, on his scripture and on the leading of his Spirit? May God grant us his grace to respond appropriately. Amen.
As we wrap up our time, let's close in prayer, considering what we've heard from Scripture today and what we've heard over the last number of weeks of who Jesus is, who he is to us, and how we respond to him, and just the absolute necessity of seeing Jesus in his true light, in all of his love, in all of his grace, in all of his truth, and ourselves stepping into that light so that he can make us who he has created us to be further. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you that you turned up. We thank you that you're still turning up now to shed light into our hearts and dispel darkness. We thank you so much for your great love, your great capacity, and your authority over all things, including our lives. We submit to you, Jesus, and we ask that you would continue to make us into the people that you have created us to be. Lord Jesus, we pray you'd bless us this week. Give us everything we need in the fullness of your Spirit to follow you, to be people who walk in your step closely. In your name we pray. Amen. Bless you. Have a great week, and we'll see you soon.